How are y'all today? Okay, quiet morning, that's all right. I'm glad you guys are here. Glad you're here, even with the rain, and we're in the dog days of summer, so, you know, here we are. It's summertime, it's July, but, man, I'm thankful to see every one of y'all's faces. My name's Carter. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church. Glad you guys are with us, whether you're joining us here in person or online. Thank you for being with us today. We've been in a series, well, we started a series last week called Who is Jesus? So we're looking at a part of Matthew. We want to take chunks of Scripture together and try to understand what Scripture means for us, understand in context what it meant for the disciples, now understand how it applies to our lives. And so as we started last week, we started in chapter 8 of Matthew. We saw Jesus heal three people. So he healed all these different folks, and we talked about how he is the ultimate eternal healer. Matthew, the author of this book that we're reading, he was one of Jesus' disciples. He got to see these healings, and so he curated these stories for us to understand that we ought to have an eternal perspective on life. Remember that our now is shaped by our forever. So what we do today is shaped by what we believe about eternity in our lives. That's what we were getting at last week with Jesus healing people now. He was showing his eternal healing to come one day when he would return and make all things new. So that was last week. Today, though, we'll be in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 through chapter 9, verse 8. So we're going to read a good chunk today again. If you want to turn there, find it on your device. We'll have it up on the screens for you if you need it as well. But in this section, we're going to see Jesus as the authority over everything. Jesus is the authority over all of the realms of reality. Should push us to respond in a certain way of giving Jesus everything in our lives. Because he has ultimate authority, we give him that authority, and we ultimately lay down our lives for him. We'll see Jesus' authority on full display over two different realms, the natural realm, and then the spiritual or supernatural realm. He's over both of those things. His authority is total. It's absolute in those ways. It's over the physical world and the spiritual world. And so that should elicit total allegiance from us. And while we could point out a lot of different things in this, and I know there have been sermons that have just been preached on each one of these sections, maybe even just a couple of verses in each one of these sections, like I said, we're taking it in a big way so we can understand what Matthew is trying to teach us in larger portions over the course of his gospel. And so we're going to look at this together, and I believe this is what he's going to show us today. This is our main point. If you're taking notes, you want to write this down. Following Jesus costs you everything. So if you're new, welcome to Redemption Church, okay? Cost you everything, man. This is what it is. You know, when we get into these stories about Jesus, it puts on display his authority. And we, if we recognize that authority, means we have to lay down everything to follow him. Should give our give us a good glimpse of what it means to live that Romans 12 life, to be a living sacrifice. It's going to teach us what that looks like. Because he's our ultimate authority. Not us. We're not our ultimate authority. Not the opinions of others. Not our money, not our job, not even our government. Nothing has authority over us like Jesus has authority over us. He has absolute and final authority over the choices we make, how we live and act, how we treat other people, in short, over everything in our lives. That's what being a Christian means. That's what it means to follow Jesus. So when we say we're a Christian, we can't just say, I'm a Christian because I grew up a Christian. I'm a Christian because I go to church. I'm a Christian because I read the Bible sometimes and I pray sometimes. I'm a Christian because I want to be a Christian, and I just want people to see me that way. That's not what being a Christian means. Being a Christian means putting your money where your mouth is. It means making the rubber meet the road. It means actually laying down your life for Jesus and everything in your life. It's all-encompassing. That's what it looks like to follow him. So probably ought not call yourself a Christian if you're not willing to do that. See? I'm not trying to be ugly there. I'm just saying that's what he's going to show us here in these chapters, or in these chapter 8 and chapter 9 together. Now, I haven't mentioned this in a few weeks, but our focus as a church this year is deep, dependent worship. You know, every year we want to have a focus. We want to focus on deep, dependent worship this year and what that really looks like. Have you been cultivating that if you're a part of our church? Do you feel like you're depending on God alone? You're worshiping him deeply and you're depending on him alone. That kind of worship comes at a cost to us. If we're going to worship God in that way, it costs us something because worship requires sacrifice. That's what it looks like to worship something. You lay yourself down, you lay things down at the feet of that thing that you worship. Are we sacrificing our time and our talent and our treasure It's another way of saying we're supposed to sacrifice everything, right? That's all encompassing in our lives, to worship God and depend on Him alone. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a great example of this. He's a Lutheran minister in Germany during the rise of the Nazi Party. So in 1937, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he detailed what it looks like to follow Jesus with total abandon. And he talked about two different kinds of grace that Christians often have in their lives. He called it cheap grace and then costly grace. And he said cheap grace is that kind of grace that we ultimately feel like we have because God has shown us this grace, but we treat it with disrespect, or we treat it like it's not of great value. God shows every sinner grace, and so that means we could do whatever we want, is what cheap grace would say. We just, if God's going to forgive us anyway, then it doesn't really matter how we live our lives now because He's going to forgive us. He's a God of grace, right? And that doesn't really take into account the true cost of that grace that God extends to you. It cost Him something, right? So it's cheap when we think that there's no cost. It's cheap when we treat it flippantly, like there's no value to it, as though it wasn't a high cost for God or for us. But on the other hand, costly grace takes into account that cost. And he argues in his book, that's what every true Christian believes. Those who really follow Jesus understand the costliness of grace because grace costs Jesus' life, right? But it also costs us ours. We have to be willing to lay down our lives. When God's grace applies to us, it doesn't lead us to a life of doing whatever we want. It leads us to a life of doing whatever God wants, right? So we have to lay it all down. It's kind of like finding that pearl of great price or the treasure in a field. We have to be willing to sell it all, give it all away, so we can purchase that pearl or that treasure in the field. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. Nothing else in life compares to the value of that grace to us. We have to be willing to give up our dreams and our future plans and hopes, our possessions maybe, our control certainly over life. Give all of that to God and follow Jesus unconditionally. It's costly. It's costly grace. It costs Jesus His life. It costs us ours because now our life belongs to Him. Bonhoeffer learned this in his lifetime as a minister of the gospel under this very unjust, evil regime. He really had to wrestle there at the end, in the early 40s, whether or not he was going to subvert the authority of the Nazi regime or whether he was going to submit to that authority. He wrestled with it a lot. He was heartbroken over it because he knows that God teaches us that we ought to set ourselves under earthly authorities and respect those authorities. But when he looked in at the Nazi regime, he couldn't respect it because it was evil. It was unjust. It was a dictatorship of the worst kind. And so in the end, he ultimately decided to subvert that authority, the earthly authority that he was under, in order to remain submissive to the heavenly authority that he was under with God. He said, I can't be under God's authority and be under Nazi authority at the same time. And so he was a part of an attempted coup. Of course, if you guys know Bonhoeffer's life story, that coup was found out, and he was ultimately put in a concentration camp in the Bavarian mountains, Flossenbürg concentration camp. He was put in 1945. Well, that's the end of the war. You guys remember? He was hung in that concentration camp just weeks before the Allies liberated it. It cost him his life to follow Jesus. It cost him everything. He had to give up it all to follow Jesus. That's what it's going to cost us in some way, shape, or form. Maybe not to the point of our life. Maybe it will, though. I don't know. But Bonhoeffer gave his life. He found that it was worth it. And he gave up everything. And we're going to see that message play out in our text today. So let's go ahead and read this together in chapter 8, verse 18. Just get into it and we'll walk through it, make some points as we go, and then we'll conclude today. Chapter 8, verse 18 says this, when Jesus saw a large crowd around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea. Verse 19, a scribe approached him, presumably as he's like making his way to the boat. You know, you can see how famous people have crowds around them and people are following them. And as he's walking, this guy is going, hey, Jesus. He said, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus told him, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We'll talk about that in a second. Lord, another of his disciples said, first, let me go bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. What is Jesus doing here? Why is he saying these? He talks in riddles all the time. Jesus, what are you talking about? We see these two disciples or would-be disciples, perhaps. We're not sure how it turned out for him. Did they follow him? Did they not follow him? We're left to question that in the story by Matthew. But what Jesus does is emphasizes the need to forsake everything else in life to follow him completely. That's what he's doing here. So with a scribe, he probably wanted to follow a rabbi. You know, you'd go follow rabbis during this time period, and you'd do whatever they told you to do, and you'd follow them wherever they went. And it was, you know, probably one of those things that you could look in and say, see, I'm following this rabbi, I'm following that rabbi. You know, it's maybe a prestigious type of thing. And in this story, we see Jesus receding from the crowds. And he's saying, listen, I'm not going to have the comforts that you're looking for in this, you know, residency or internship that you want here. This is not what it's going to be. It's not going to be what you think it's going to be. It's going to be something totally different. You got to be willing to lay it all down. I don't even have a place to lay my head. You got to be willing to give up whatever future dreams and hopes you have here. And he says something very similar to the other disciple. Let me go bury my father. Well, at the time, it's probably likely that his father was still alive. You know, when you read all of the commentators on this, they'll say the same thing. And so he wanted to go spend the last dying years with his father and get his inheritance. And then after he took care of that, he would come and follow Jesus. And Jesus is like, no, man, let the dead bury their own dead. We're not exactly sure what he means by that, but what we know that he means is you got to be willing to leave all of that. Don't turn back. You got to be willing to follow me in a radical kind of way. Don't follow the law in this way to the letter of the T. Follow me, and I'll help you understand the law. Jesus requires us to give everything that we care about up. That's what he's saying here. Hard sayings, right? It's like, geez, Louise. Man, what are you talking about, Jesus? And he's saying, you got to give it all up. There's only one priority. You remember that from our Above All series in Colossians? It's not a list of priorities. We don't prioritize Jesus and then have a list of everything else. There's one priority. It's Jesus, right? That's what priority means. It's the top. It's the top. It's the whole thing. He's the paper on which the list is written. He's the frame through which we're looking at everything else in life, right? He's the priority. It's him. And then verse 23, he gets into the boat. His disciples followed him, probably those who had given up everything, probably feeling pretty good about themselves, you know? They're like, yeah, you tell those guys, Jesus, we'll follow you into the boat. We know what's up, you know? They probably didn't know where they were going. They didn't know what Jesus was going to do here. And suddenly, verse 24, a violent storm arose on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was sleeping. What in the world? So the disciples came and woke him up saying, Lord, save us. We're going to die. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you of little faith? And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men were amazed, and they asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. Now, before we go on to the next story, let's just take stock of what's happening here, okay? Matthew's going to show us a few things here, and I'll make a few points, but the first point that I want to show you guys is this. Jesus has authority over the natural realm. That's what we're trying to, that's what we need to understand from this story. No man can do this. We have a book at home for the kids called The Storm That Stopped, a true story about who Jesus really is. It's a fantastic children's book. Bo loves reading it. Of course, that means I read it, and he loves listening to me read it. And as the story goes, it follows just this exact situation. And in the end, it talks about, and there's this diagram with God in the center and all these things around it, you know, pointing out from God, saying God created the world. God created the sun, moon, and the stars. God's the one that controls the weather. God's the one that is over all of the natural realm. And then on the very next page, it says Matthew is trying to show us. And it has Jesus in the center instead of God's name. It's Jesus. And it's the same thing. He's the one that spoke everything into existence. He's the one that is over all of the weather. He's the one that created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Jesus is God. That's what he's trying to show us here. It's the same God who spoke our world into existence and sets everything on its boundaries. It's the same Jesus who came into the world for us. And it's really interesting, too. And that makes sense when you look into the story and see that Jesus is asleep, right? He's not worried about this because he's the God over it all. And the disciples, as imperfect as they were, they'd followed him into the boat that day, but there was something they still didn't understand about him yet, right? It's interesting that we ought to take note of that they followed him into the boat, and there were still some things that they needed to learn about Jesus that they didn't know yet, even though they were willing to follow him. And Jesus was about to show them because the storm comes up and he's sleeping and they start to panic. And these are guys, a lot of them, probably half of them, are fishermen. They'd been on the boat. This is probably one of their boats. And they'd been on the Sea of Galilee a bunch of times and probably weathered many storms. Must have been a pretty bad storm, you know, for them to freak out like this. And of course, I, looking at this story, and maybe you're like me, and I'm like, Jesus, what did you expect them to do here? Because he rebukes them, right? I mean, he says, you're of little faith. Why are you so afraid? And yet, he's over here sleeping in the middle of a storm. And these guys, it must have been pretty bad if they felt like they were going to die. And so they're waking Jesus up in a panic. What was their reaction supposed to be? That's my question. Like, what was he expecting from them? Should they have waited a little longer and just ridden it out, and that's why they were of little faith? Should they have had less desperation in their voices when they did ask him? Hey, Jesus, we want to be cool about it, but, you know, we might die. You know, it's like, I mean, what was he expecting here? What was he looking for from them? And I think when we look in at this kind of story, we have to see that he was looking for this exact situation to play out exactly like it did. He was looking to push their faith and show them that they still had some things to learn about who he was. He wanted to help them see that their faith was still little. He was pointing it out to them. Jesus intentionally took them into the storm, knowing that they'd panic, knowing that they needed to be strengthened in their faith. He made them uncomfortable. Listen to this. On purpose. Man, I don't know. We don't like to hear that with God. We think God's supposed to make our lives happy all the time. That's what he's there for, is to make us feel good. It's to give us comfort, to give us security, to make sure that we feel great. But that's not it, guys. This story shows us very directly that Jesus comes in and messes us up so that we can know who he is. He does it to mature us in our faith. This is how I want you to write it down this time. You can write this note. Jesus isn't as interested in stopping all your storms as he is in growing your faith through them. He wants to grow your faith. Jesus wants them to panic in here. He wants to point out their lack of faith so that they'll see it. And then he wants to show them his power and authority over it all. They're in complete awe when they walk away from this. Who is this man that he even controls the wind and the waves? He's not just some good teacher. He's not just some important prophet. You know, when we look at the Old Testament prophets, they did miracles, right? But they always did it as instruments of God's power. God, they had to pray. Elijah had to pray for the rain to stop for 3 years, right? God, would you please let the rain stop? Would you please let it rain? God, would you please do that? Jesus doesn't do that here. He uses his own power. He speaks on his own authority. What man could speak to the weather and it obeys? Only the distinct God-man that would come in and save the world and reverse the curse over all of it. See, last week we talked about this a little bit. The natural world was broken by human sin, right? When we rejected God's authority, it broke everything. Humanity rejected God's authority. It caused a curse over all of creation. But see, in calming the storm, Jesus steps in and shows his power to reverse the curse. He's trying to point to something greater. Just like with the healings last week, he was pointing to something greater. Here he's saying, listen, I'm going to calm this storm, but I'm pointing to something greater. I'm over all of this. I'm going to reverse the curse that's on this creation. All things in the natural world obey his command, and he'll undo all the brokenness that exists eventually. And we have to be prepared not just for storms to come up, but for Jesus even at times to take us right into the heart of a storm and to call us into that so that our faith will grow. And it might cause a little panic in us, okay? We have to be prepared for that. It might cause us to get a little uncomfortable, but Jesus, following him costs everything. At the very least, it can cost us a little bit of our comfort, don't you think? Our worship leader, Adam, he recommended a book that I started reading this week called Jesus Freaks. It's DC Talk and the Voice of the Martyrs. If you've ever heard of the Voice of the Martyrs organization, they wrote this book, and it's about 100 or so different short stories. So just a few pages of each of martyrs throughout church history. You know, from the very beginning of the church all the way up through today. Very interesting. I'd highly recommend you go read it. And I was reading about one story this week, a young man who was 18 years old in 1970s communist Russia, when it was the USSR, okay? And he was in the army and he became a Christian. And because he became a Christian, he became a Jesus follower. Of course, you know, at that time in the USSR, that was a no-no. So everybody was trying to convert him, and eventually he had to go through what they called re-education so that he would stop talking about Jesus and start having the atheistic, communistic ideals that they wanted him to have in the army. And so eventually one day he wouldn't shut up enough about Jesus that his commander or commanding officer called him into his office and said, listen, you need to stop talking about Jesus, and what you're going to do tonight is instead of go to bed go to your barracks at 10:30 when the lights are out for everybody else. You're going to have to go stand out in the middle of the quad or the field or whatever they had there. And you're going to have to stand there until you're ready to recant your faith in Jesus. Now, in USSR, this wasn't during the summer. You had to wear just his uniform out in freezing weather, negative degrees weather. And of course, he turned pale, and his officer knew that he understood the consequences of this. Because if you stood out in the weather at that temperature, whatever, in the negative degrees, you're going to freeze pretty quick. Within 30 minutes, you're going to start getting hypothermia. You start, losing digits eventually if you stay out too long. And so that night, he went out and he had to stand there. As the lights went out and all that, he went out and stood because he was following his earthly authority. And after about 30 minutes, his commanding officer came out and talked to him and said, "Hey, you ready to recant?" And he said, "No, I can't. I can't do that." And he said in that moment, he knew that there were angels surrounding him, giving him the strength because he wasn't even that cold. Now, he was chilly, and he had to endure that discomfort, but it didn't kill him. He stood there until 3:30 that morning. His commanding officer said, "Come on in," and they tried to figure out something different. Eventually, he did that for 4 or 5 nights in a row. He survived, miraculously. He kept talking about Jesus until they finally tortured him and stabbed him and drowned him to death in the coming months. See, it cost him his comfort. Ultimately, it cost him his life. And for many of us, it's not going to cost us that. It's not going to cost us our life. We're not going to have to die for Jesus, perhaps. At least not in our time, not in our culture, not in our context. So why is it so easy for us to shy away from discomfort? I'm not trying to make light of the discomfort that we experience. Depending on your circumstances, the discomfort could be torturous like this, right? Maybe it is torture. But for many of us, it's just going to be because somebody's looked down on us and made fun of us for our faith or called us stupid, right? And again, I don't want to make light of that. That's hard to have that. But how easy is it for us to let comfort dictate every decision that we make about our lives, even as Jesus followers? How often are our prayers for our comfort and our own prosperity rather than for God's will to be done in our lives, rather than for the kingdom to be advanced, no matter the cost to us? Maybe our prayers need to change a little bit, because sometimes it's God's will to put us right in the middle of the storm. So our faith has the opportunity to grow and mature, and we can put his power on display through us. So maybe instead of praying for God to comfort you this week, maybe you need to pray that he'll use you for his mission no matter what the cost. But let's keep going in verse 28. "And when he came to the other side, to the region of the Gerasenes, 2 demon-possessed men met him as they came out of the tombs. And they were so violent that no one could pass that way. Suddenly they shouted, 'What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' A long way off from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. 'If you drive us out,' the demons begged him, 'send us into the herd of pigs.' 'Go,' he told them. So when they had come out, they entered the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. And then the men who tended them fled, and they went into the city and reported everything, especially what had happened to those who were demon-possessed. And at that, the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him not to stay and heal the rest of them," right? They begged him what? To leave their region. Very interesting. Now, before we read the last little section, we see Matthew show us something. Jesus has authority over the supernatural realm. He has authority over the natural realm and over the supernatural realm now. We see him cast out this demon, or these demons, and notice that they completely obeyed his command. They had no choice. They had to listen to him. They were afraid of him. When he walks up, they're surprised. They're caught off guard. They didn't know he was coming. They're not all knowing, When they see him, they're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what's going on? Have you come before the time?" What time are they talking about? Well, it's that time where he's going to come back at the end of human history and eradicate all evil once and for all. And they're wondering if he's come before that time, because they know that time is coming. Apparently God has declared that time to be here in the future at some point. They know that it's happening. They just don't know when. And they're like, wait, have you come before that time? Of course, Jesus hadn't come for that, right? He'd come to pave the way for that future day by dying on the cross and resurrecting from the dead. They didn't know that either yet. But what this shows us is that his authority over the supernatural realm is absolute. It shows us that he has absolute authority over evil. And that's so comforting if we follow Jesus. It should be for us, right? There is evil in the world, and yet he is absolutely over it, and they will listen to him no matter what. They're afraid of him. That's very, very comforting for us. And I know in America, it's hard to wrap our minds around the supernatural realm. You know, it's hard to wrap our mind around the idea that there are demonic powers at work in this invisible spiritual realm that we can't see. There's natural, we can see that. We can evaluate that. Science helps us do that, right? We can evaluate what's there. Supernatural, we really don't know. It's hard, we can maybe see the effects of it, but we don't know it. Now, it's a lot like gravity, right? We can't see gravity. We know that there's effects of it. Anyway, that's a whole different argument. But there's this invisible realm that we don't know, and it's hard to wrap our minds around that. We tend to dismiss it in our cultural context because of the Enlightenment. We're very enlightened, right? You know? It's something from a horror film, you know? We still think of The Exorcist or something like that. Superstition, ignorance, whatever it is, we're like, man, I don't know about all that. See, that's certainly not what the Bible's teaching us here. The Bible's teaching us something about Jesus' authority, yes, but he has authority over what? Some supernatural realm that we may not even be able to see, but it's there. And there are powerful spiritual entities at work against God and against his people in the world that we might not be able to see, but it's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom they can devour, as 1 Peter tells us. It's there. And that doesn't mean every little bad thing that happens to us is demonic activity. You know, I think that's one reason why maybe we've dismissed it is because we see that talked about in such wild, unbiblical ways, you know. There's a demon everywhere, you know. Listen, if you stubbed your toe today, it's probably because you're clumsy, okay? It's not because you're under demonic oppression, okay? You know? I mean, it's not like there's a demon under every bush. They're not all powerful, but they are real. And so when the Bible talks about this, it does mean that we need to be aware that those evil forces are at work, probably more than we do realize, though. Spiritual evil is alive and well, including in our culture today, and we can see it very clearly. But the easiest way we can tell, let me give you this tell. If you want to know when something's demonically driven, when something's influenced by the spiritual powers that are underneath everything that are evil and against God, this is how you can know something is spiritually demonic: when what's true, right, and good gets called evil, and what's evil gets called true, right, and good. I know these are a little longer than I normally make them, but I think it's worth you thinking about this way. When everything that's good and right gets flipped upside down on its head and called evil, when things that are that make sense get called nonsense, and nonsense gets called sense, it's demonic. It's chaos. It's taking God's design for reality and totally flipping it upside down and saying, yeah, all that stuff that you know to be true, it's not true. Here's the right way over here, right? Paul talks about God's adversary as the ruler of the power of the air, the one at work in those who are disobedient. That's Ephesians 2:2. That means those who are not obedient to God, those who are disobedient to God, they're spiritually influenced by evil. That's what that is telling us there. And we see that play itself out in our culture. I know that can make us bristle a little bit. We don't like that. But anywhere human value is disregarded, anywhere Jesus is mocked or dismissed, or injustice runs rampant in a society, or hatred of others is the voice that we hear over unity and love, there's demonic activity at work. Make no mistake, because that is not of God. It's of something else. You can see it in the modern entertainment and music industries, especially when artists mock Jesus on the cross. Oh my. They make themselves out to be gods or goddesses. It's demonically driven. You can see it in the transgender movement. I'm not trying to hate on anybody. I just want you to hear. When children are sexually groomed and encouraged to mutilate their bodies, man, that's demonic. It's demonically driven. You can see it in politics. When principles trump people. No pun intended. Okay. Hateful rhetoric demeans and devalues anyone who opposes the views of the party. And it's demonically driven on both sides. You can see it all over social media with the anger and the division characterizing people's rhetoric toward one another. I mean, it's demonically driven. I'm not saying that the people in those situations are our enemies, because listen to this. Sometimes we're the ones in those situations perpetuating that demonically driven activity. What I'm saying is that the spiritual forces underneath of it all, driving those evil things, that's our enemy. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. That's what our enemy is. And thank God, what he's saying here is that Jesus has absolute authority over that supernatural realm. We don't have to worry. Nothing's out of his control. It might be out of ours, but it's not out of his. We have nothing to fear for that. You know, it's really interesting. I listened to a podcast with Jim Caviezel on it. And if you guys know the actor Jim Caviezel, he is the actor that played Jesus in, you know, the Passion. He played in Count of Monte Cristo, all these different things. And he was becoming a big actor at the time that he went into the Passion. But it's really interesting. Very, very, very interesting. You think, man, a film about Jesus, that's not a big deal. There's films about Jesus. Why is this such a problem for our culture? But when he talked to Mel Gibson on the phone about taking this part, he said that on the phone, Mel told him, this is what's interesting, Mel took a big drag of a cigarette. He could hear him on the other side of the phone. Man, you know, if you take this part, you'll never work in this town again. Jim was like, well, maybe, I guess, I don't know, but I'm willing to do it. And he said that week, when he accepted the part, people dropped him from any other projects that he was a part of. I mean, this is a guy that was a rising star. He'd been in Frequency, he'd been in G.I. Jane in the 90s. He'd been in Count of Monte Cristo in the early 2000s. He was a star. He was a rising star. He said he just bought a Lamborghini. And he was like, man, I think I'm going to have to give that all back. He said he went and returned it because he knew that if he took the part of Jesus in the Passion, he wouldn't work it. Why? Why is that such a problem? Why would people hate on a movie? Very interesting. That's demonically driven. I mean, he's still been blacklisted, right? To this day, he can't get jobs in movies because of that circumstance. And yet, we have nothing to fear. And on that podcast, he said, and I don't know if this is true or not, he said the Bible says 365 times at least, fear not. Now, maybe that's not true. I'm not sure. I haven't counted all the times. It says, fear not or don't be afraid, okay? But he said, one for each day of the week. He said, I have nothing to fear. I thought that was such a powerful testimony because he believes in Jesus' authority over those things. He doesn't care. Doesn't matter. He said he was born to play Jesus in the Passion of the Christ, and he's very excited for the resurrection that's about to come out here in a few years. I think that's just incredible. We have nothing to fear because Jesus is in control of all things. So looking back at our story here in Matthew, he sets the demon-possessed men free of these evil spirits. And he sends them into pigs. We're not sure why they wanted to go into pigs. We're not sure what that means, honestly. I looked at a bunch of different commentaries. I could speculate. Have no idea, other than maybe, I'll give you one speculation. Maybe they wanted this so that they could still cause trouble for the people in the area and kill their herd of pigs so that they wouldn't have anything to eat. It would be harder on them. Maybe it was so that they would have the exact reaction that they had, which was they would be so afraid they'd ask Jesus to leave and not listen to any of his teachings. Not sure. That's certainly what happens here, though, because when they come out and see Jesus exercises authority over all the spiritual realm, what do? They're like, whoa, you set these guys free. No, that's not what they do, is it? We're afraid of what you've done. I think that's one reason why there's such a reaction in things like the Hollywood elites to tell James Caviezel that you can't be in anything else, right? It's one reaction why people make fun of us when we say that we go to church or that we say that we believe in Jesus. It's because they're afraid. We hear Jesus' authority, and we can either follow it or we can be afraid of it. And these people, their situation was they were afraid. You see a similar thing in this last story that we'll read as well. Let's go ahead and read this, and then we'll make a couple observations, and we'll be done. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, so he got in the boat, because they asked him to leave, remember, crossed back over and came to his own town. Just then some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, have courage, son, your sins are forgiven. At this time, some of the scribes said to themselves, he's blaspheming. Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he told the paralytic, get up, take your stretcher and go home. So he got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who'd given such authority to men. Man, Matthew seems to be comparing and contrasting in these stories what following Jesus really looks like versus what not following him really looks like, which is another way to say rejecting him, right? Following Jesus costs us everything, but rejecting Jesus is going to cost us everything as well. We just may not know it. You see? We don't want the cost. Maybe we look in and we see Jesus' authority and we don't want it to cost us our lives. It's going to cost us that in the end anyway if we don't believe in him. But see, we want to maintain that authority for ourselves. We got to hold on to it. We're afraid. The people in the town with the pigs, they were afraid. These scribes, when they look in and they see Jesus performing miracles and think that's, we're afraid of this. His authority makes us afraid. More often than not, when we're confronted with Jesus' absolute authority, we feel the same way in our lives. It scares us. We end up getting upset about it. We don't want anything to do with it. It's because it confronts us with our own lack of authority and control in life. This is probably the main reason why our culture in general is against us talking about Jesus. It's amazing that Jesus wields this kind of power. We can't fathom it. He's over the natural realm, the supernatural realm. They obey every word spoken by Jesus. He calms the storm with a word. He casts out the demon with a word. Why is it that humans seem to be the only created beings that think that we have a choice as to whether or not we're going to obey his word? We'll obey it once the end comes. We'll obey it one way or another. We've usurped the authority of God for ourselves. You guys know what usurp means, right? You try to take that authority, things that, power that's not ours, we try to take it for ourselves. He's given us a choice, and we can follow his authority or we can try to live under our own. One leads to life and one leads to death. And the problem is we choose our own every time. That's how we are naturally. We want that authority for ourselves. We look at his authority and see it as dangerous and scary and as enslavement when in reality it's the opposite of that. It's flipped upside down, guys. It's not scary and dangerous and enslavement. It's actually beautiful and it's freeing and it's freedom. Man, that's what it looks like to follow him. He's not a dictator trying to lord his authority over us, right? He's like a mother hen trying to gather her chicks. So we'll see that Jesus is God's instrument for that freedom. And if we bow to his authority rather than trying to usurp it, he's going to forgive us our sins. And that's what we see in that last story as well. You can write it down like this. Jesus has authority to forgive our sins. That's what all of this is leading up to in Matthew's gospel here. He's trying to show us in this section that ultimately Jesus can forgive us. We've rejected God's authority, but Jesus can make us friends with God again. And see, because of the faith demonstrated by the friends here, presumably the paralytic himself, Jesus told this guy that his sins are forgiven. But in order to display that, he could forgive sins, he healed him of his paralyzation, whatever it was. He has authority over the natural realm, and that points to his authority over the supernatural realm. Because he's God. And the way that he gained that authority wasn't just because God told him that he could have this authority. It wasn't just because he could absolve sin however he wanted. He purchased that authority on our behalf. And this is what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians. Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, becoming like us, right? And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, listen to this, for this reason, because he was willing to empty himself, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, it wasn't just because Jesus was God that he could forgive sin. God, in his perfect justice, doesn't just wink at sin and say, you know what, I'll forgive it, it's fine. No, 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 somebody had to pay for it. He dealt with sin directly, and he sent his own son into the world to deal with it on our behalf. Jesus rectified the wrong that we've done and made us right with God. He sent Jesus to die in our place, the death that we deserve for rejecting God's authority. He would win that final authority over death for us once and for all by raising from the dead. And see, it cost Jesus everything, right? He had to give up his life with God. He had to give up his life in heaven, his perfect relationship that we can't possibly fathom. He gave that up to come into the world with us and to suffer and to die and to walk through the storms of life with us, walk through his own storms, to deal with the sins and temptations that we struggle with. He knew those temptations himself. And thankfully, he lived a perfect life on our behalf, never giving into those sins. and then died the death that we deserve for that in our place, so that when he rose from the dead, he purchased that authority for us. And now he has authority over all creation, all realms, not just the natural, not just the supernatural, but even death itself he has authority over. And now he's highly exalted above all things, natural and supernatural. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, everything will confess that he's Lord one day, whether they like it or not. We've been given this grace, eternal life that we don't deserve, and it's costly grace. It cost Jesus everything. And while Jesus paid it all for us, and it did cost him everything, it cost us something too, right? Because we have to be willing to lay down our authority at his feet and say, Jesus, now I live for you. That's what it looks like to follow him. When you say you're a Christian, that's what it looks like. You say, I'm giving up my authority and giving it over to Jesus. He paid the debt that we owe. And now we owe him our lives. And just to keep in line with the Jim Caviezel kick that I'm on here and listen to the podcast, I thought I'd remind you of the classic movie, Count of Monte Cristo, that he was in 2002, okay? Not the book. I've read the book. The book's great. It's a classic, but the movie is also a classic. If you haven't watched it in a while, I'd recommend you go watch it again. But you might remember one of the scenes where Edmond Dantès, who Caviezel plays, he's captured by smugglers or pirates. And in the movie, one of the punishments of another pirate because he did something wrong was that he had to fight Jim Caviezel's character, Edmond Dantès, to the death. Remember this? And Edmond Dantès, he wins the fight and he saves this guy's life. He spares him, Jacopo. What happens with Jacopo? He recognizes the value of what Edmond did for him so much that he's willing to lay his life down for the rest of his life and say, I'm going to serve you forever. My life is now forfeit to you. You own my life. It's not mine anymore, it's yours. He says something to that. I should have pulled up the quote as to what he said. But it's that powerful. He understood what Edmond did for him, the value of that grace that was extended to him in that moment. Maybe you're here today and you're finally ready to submit to that yourself. Maybe you understand Jesus' authority over your life now. I would urge you, put your faith in his authority today. Yeah, it's going to cost you everything. You're going to have to lay down your life, but listen, it's worth it because he laid his life down for you. It's worth it because his authority leads you to eternal life. Repent today and follow him. Repentance simply means you realize that what you've been doing in your life, you've been living the wrong way, and now Jesus has made you right, and you turn to him in that. You can do that right now. You can do it after. We're going to have prayer counselors down front that would love nothing more than to pray with you today if you need help from them. If you're online and you're doing this, man, email hello@redemptionroanoke.com. hello@redemptionroanoke.com if that's what you need, if you need to talk to somebody. But for others of us here today, maybe you've been treating grace like it's cheap. You know, I was confronted with this week. You know, I have to work through whatever it is I preach to you guys. God always somehow convicts me in this way. And I've been thinking about how all the ways I've tried to usurp his authority this week in my own life. Maybe you've forgotten the cost of that grace that he's extended to you. I don't know what your story is, but you need to repent today as well, just like I have. You need to repent and ask God to forgive me for this. Let's turn back to Jesus today. He's our authority. He's our master. We don't do anything without consulting his word in our life. We don't do anything without praying for his providence and his wisdom to rule in our hearts and our minds. He's our authority. Do you live that way as a Christian today? Is that your Christian life? Because with Jesus, it's all or nothing. And that's how he set it up. Yeah, it might mean we don't get to go on vacation as much as some of our friends get to go on vacation because we give our money away for the sake of the mission. We don't have as comfortable of a lifestyle as we'd like to have, as other people around us have, because we want to give our money for the sake of the mission. Yeah, it might mean being made fun of at work, or maybe passed over for a promotion even, because you talk about your faith with your coworkers or your clients or customers. People don't like that, but that might be what it means. You give up. Yeah, it might mean we don't spend as much time doing whatever we want to do and resting the way that we want to rest, because we're intentionally giving our time to serve others. We're living as a sacrifice. Because Jesus' authority is worth the cost. I'll end with this story that I thought was really impactful for me, again, from the book Jesus Freaks. I thought it was really, really challenging and encouraging. It was a family, the Grunewald family, Werner and Hannah Lee. They had two teenagers, and they moved to South Africa as missionaries. They were South African missionaries, and they moved to Kabul, which is the capital of Afghanistan. And they were in Afghanistan for 12 years doing missionary work. In 2014, they were working with a small humanitarian aid organization that provides educational resources to Afghans and helps educate women and men. Hannah Lee is a doctor, so she was working in a medical clinic down the street from their home. And their teenagers were there getting ready for college, and they were thinking about all the things in the future that they had in store for them. And after being there for 12 years, they'd made friends with all different kinds of locals, Christians and non-Christians. They also were living on mission to help the underground church in Afghanistan. And so they had underground Christians in their home regularly to encourage them and to equip them. And one Saturday, November 29th, 2014, so not too long ago, Hannah Lee's clinic had asked her to come in on a Saturday unusually. So she went into work that day, that morning, and didn't think anything of it. And on her way home that afternoon, she started seeing a crowd gathered outside of her apartment building, and she saw that police were on the ground and there was activity up and smoke coming from her apartment on the whatever apartment building they were in. And she found out that that day an Islamic terrorist had broken into her home, shot and killed her husband and her two teenagers and somebody else that was there meeting with her husband. It cost Werner and their two kids their lives. The mission cost them their lives. It cost Hannah Lee her family. Can you imagine that? The cost for them was great, but this is what she wrote on reflecting after her family had been killed. She said, "I don't think we will ever know 100% the impact we made in Afghanistan through the years. I think that we will know that one day, though, when we are in front of the Lord, we'll know what impact we made. But I believe that we made it an impact on people's lives. And I believe also that my family's blood that was shed is like the seed for the Afghan church, and that there'll be a thousandfold harvest in the end. Because I believe God has the last move." Man, she understands the absolute authority of Jesus over the natural and supernatural realms, and she is okay with the cost that she had to give up to see that happen in the world. It's really amazing. But her husband was speaking at a conference just weeks before his death. And this is what he said. This is the quote. I thought it was so powerful for me. He said, "At the end of the conference, we die only once. It might as well be for Christ." And then he got to live that out. God prepared his heart for the cost. He'd have to lay down his own life and the life of his children. Cost us everything to follow Jesus, but because Jesus' authority is absolute, it's worth it because it leads to life.